evangelicalism. That's what I'm going to talk about today. I'm not going to deal with those churches who kind of pick up the Bible and say, I don't know, kind of interesting, maybe semi-interesting collection of stories, but it's not kind of God's revelation. Those churches tend to just look at what's happening in society, take their cue from that. So I'm not dealing with that, what we might call liberal theology. I'm talking about evangelical Christians, evangelical churches who actually stand on the authority of God's word. And within those churches, you'll find, and amongst the body of believers, you'll find two views. One of them's called a complementarian view. I don't know whether you've heard that term before. It doesn't matter, but it's written there in your little handout in Across the Creek. This view has really been, if you like, the traditional view in the church. It's the view that says that women may not appropriately hold church leadership positions and may not be involved in teaching or to have authority over men in the church. Within this view, some would believe that women, most would believe that women should not be in those positions of church authority. Perhaps even as an evangelist, they shouldn't be that, but you'll get a subcase where some say, well, no, you can't be a woman pastor, but you can go and be an evangelist. I'll let you think through the logic of that as we go through the text today. And second view, egalitarianism. It's really Christian egalitarianism because this would be a term that's used outside of the church. Christian egalitarianism holds that people are all equal before God in Christ. All of us have equal responsibility to use the gifts that we've been given to obey the calling of God on our life. And God freely calls believers into roles and ministries regardless of race, gender, or class. In this view, God gives the gifts of preaching, teaching, leading in the church to both men and women as he sovereignly determines. The two views, complementarianism or egalitarianism. When I kind of reflect on this, this raging debate, I think is in many ways kind of one of the saddest things that's happening in the church, because it is very rare to hear this topic debated in any way that gives honour to the Lord. I can't imagine what it must be like sometimes as a woman to actually read some of these comments or sit in presentations. There are many emotive statements that are made. Christians judge other Christians as to whether their position is sinful or not. So if you hold to this, then you're clearly sinning and then you're in a bad situation before God. Some Christian groups put the issue of women's ministry as an absolute core part of the faith, an absolute fundamental. So today, all I can do is kind of, it's a huge topic, is briefly overview what the Bible says. But in doing that, I want you to be also asking yourself a secondary question. And that is this issue, whatever view you take on it, is this issue a core doctrine? You want to ask yourself regularly that question, that the writing's small. Let me tell you what the writing says in it. You want to ask that question of any part of Christian teaching. That is, there are some things that are absolutely essential for salvation. What might come to mind? Trinity? Resurrection? Death of Christ? The deity of Christ? God's universal judgment? Christ's return? Absolutely fundamental. Move away from it. Don't bother kind of calling yourself a Christian or a Christian church. Then there are items that we might regard as essential for orthodoxy, not essential to the faith. But this is the stuff, if you like, that the church has believed down through the centuries. It's what we call orthodox Christian faith. And then you go into another outer layer, onion layer, if you like, which might be important but not essential, not important, and then ultimately pure speculation. Some Christians, some churches, spend their whole life with kind of everything out here. That is, there's nothing core. And at the extreme, that's kind of liberalism, isn't it? There's nothing that's absolutely fundamental. It's kind of whatever. Others, perhaps unfairly categorized as fundamentalist, will tend to bring everything into the core. And the question is, what does God reveal to us in his word about what's core, what's central, what's secondary? It's a secondary issue for us as we look at this. The first thing is, what does God say about the role of women in the ministry of the church? But this is an important thing. All the time you come up against a teaching, where does it fit in the onion layers? Because if it's core, you need to hold on to it literally with your life and be prepared to give your life up for it if that was the circumstances. But if you go and drag secondary issues and put them into the primary core, then you're probably going to cause lots of problems and issues in seeking to have peace and unity in the body of Christ. The topic's big. As I said, I can't deal in detail with the biblical text, but I'll give an overview of them. And I certainly can't deal with all of the arguments and counter-arguments, but I can bore you with lots of reading to do outside of it. I want to show you from the Bible where I've got to on this issue as I've wrestled with it over the years. As we start, let me also just make a couple of comments on biblical interpretation. This applies to every time we open Scripture. It's got a particular relevance here. Think of, again, kind of onion layers. Three contexts. What was the original author saying to these people in this passage whenever it was written? What does this author also say in the rest of his letter or book? And what do we actually see in the flow of the biblical story or plot line from Genesis all the way through to Revelation? Three contexts: immediate, book, the Bible, and importantly, what was the historical context? What was happening in the world to which this letter, this book was being written to these Christians, to this church? If you don't go through those steps, you'll come up with any interpretation in trying to apply it to our lives in 2009. Well, let's start. We're going to look at four questions. What does God say about men and women at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1 and 2, and then in Genesis 3? Secondly, what did women of God do amongst the people of God in the Old Testament? What did women of God do in God's people, in God's assembly in the New Testament? You can see what I'm actually doing here. I'm looking at the outer layers first, and then we'll move in, and then how should we understand two particular passages that always come up in the heat of this debate? So that's our approach, and let's start off then with the first one. What does God say about men and women in those opening chapters of the Bible? The basic teaching of the creation narratives is that when God created mankind, the word for man is the same as mankind, when God created Adam, mankind, in his own image, he created them male and female. Genesis 1:27. That is, in Genesis 1, there is no suggestion of superiority. There's no suggestion of priority between the sexes. Secondly, when you get to Genesis 2, in that narrative, you see that God creates male and female. There's more of a focus on the male and female. And we see the focus is that they're created for each other. That is, it's a theme of mutuality. They were at one with each other. These are critical foundational truths. When you get to Genesis 3, the so-called fall narrative, the superiority of the one sex over the other sex is first mentioned. You see, the fall distorted that mutuality by turning women against men, men against women. So instead of oneness, there's what? Rivalry. Genesis 3:16. The Lord says, as a result of the fall, your desire will be for your husband, addressing Eve, and he will rule over you. It's not a kind of a pretty picture, is it? understand the flow from Genesis 1 and 2 to Genesis 3. In unredeemed humanity, outside of relationship with the living God, there is an inevitable struggle between the sexes, and you don't need me to kind of bore you with 10,000 illustrations of that. But Christ came to do what? He came to reverse the fall and the effects of the fall. He came to bring in a new creation. That is, the fallen can be reborn. The fallen can be recreated. It's really critical to understand the big storyline of the Bible, because the big storyline moves from what? Creation, oneness, to fall, brokenness, terrible consequences of that rebellion against God, then affecting everything horizontally. So from oneness, fall, and where does the story move to? New creation. Oneness. And when we turn to Christ and we're born again, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are new creations in Christ. That is, the new creation has come. When we're in Christ, then our lives as God's people should reflect what sort of things? Unity, equality, and oneness. This might sound very basic. I'm staggered at the number of times this never gets any mention in the hot debates on this topic. So that's the first one. Let's think about Genesis 1 and 2, what happens in the fall, and then the impact of Christ coming with the new creation. Second question, what did women do? God's women, women worshipping God, what do they do in the Old Testament? The Old Testament world, what's called the ancient Near East, if you're reading on this or anything else on the Old Testament, you'll see the acronym A-N-E. It stands for Ancient Near East. That world was unbelievably patriarchal. And you see it on every page, don't you, of the Old Testament. That was the world. But what I find absolutely fascinating is that into this extremely male-dominated world, God raises up some women leaders. And I want us to briefly consider three of them. The first one is Miriam. Miriam, you might remember, is a prophetess. She was one of the three leaders of the newly formed nation of Israel. The other ones were Moses, the lawgiver, and Aaron, the high priest. We've recently looked at the Old Testament prophet Micah, as you recall. In Micah chapter 6, verse 4, again it's reiterated that Miriam was one of the three leaders of Israel. Second woman, I assured you it'd be brief, but I mean there's still lots to come. Second woman, Deborah. We're in the book of Judges now. Deborah is highlighted in chapters 4 and 5. And when you get to chapter 4, verse 4, you kind of come across this sort of matter-of-fact statement in a male-dominated world. It reads like this. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. And you just kind of keep reading. What? That's kind of unusual, isn't it? This is very patriarchal society. Deborah was leading Israel at that time. What does this leading look like? Verse 5. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, somewhere near where my dear wife is at the moment. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go and take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor." Deborah is performing a similar role in the nation of Israel to the role performed by Moses. She spoke for God as a prophet. She determined decisions in a law court as a judge. And she was a military commander who brought Israel to victory. In simple terms, here is a woman leader of the entire people of God. Third woman. You've probably heard of these two. You may not have heard of the third. Anyone heard of Huldah? Sounds kind of Dutch. It's Hebrew. Maybe I'm just saying it in a Dutch way. Huldah. 2 Kings chapter 22. We come across a great king. It's kind of a highlight in Judah. A man by the name of Josiah. He was the grandson of a shocker, the grandson of the sinful king Manasseh, who just stands out as the most depraved king in that southern nation of Judah. And when we come to Josiah, Judah is in a terrible, terrible spiritual state. Josiah has been appointed king as an 8-year-old because his father Ammon, who was the son of Manasseh, right, had died, and Ammon was also bad news. As we get to 2 Kings 22, we read that Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And during his reign, the long-lost Torah was found in the temple. Think about it. It shows you how bad the nation was. They didn't even know where the scriptures were. But the Torah is found. Josiah reads it and realizes, I guess, particularly Deuteronomy on the covenants, the covenant blessings and curses. And he realizes that the nation has failed to live according to God's covenant. He tears his clothing, symbolic of godly repentance. He tears it on behalf of the nation, and then he seeks discernment from God's prophets. He's actually got a pretty good group of guys to choose from. But he could have gone to Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, probably others, but we know at least of those who were living at that time. But Josiah goes and chooses a female prophet, Huldah. She confirms that the scroll indeed is the Torah. She effectively authorizes it as Israel's scriptures from then on. And she speaks for God, announcing God's wrath against the disobedience of the nation. This is not a small role. Look, in kind of like 5 minutes, in that brief overview, you see that God raised up women in a very, very patriarchal world. And he raised them up to speak for him, to lead the nation in every aspect of their life, to sanction scripture, and to guide the people back to God's ways. Third question, what did women do in the New Testament? What did Christian women do in the context of the church in the New Testament? As the dawn of the new creation arrives, how does that happen? Jesus comes, he dies, he resurrects. What would you expect the role of women to be amongst God's people? Would you expect it to contract, or would you expect it to expand based on what we've seen in the Old Testament? So we've seen some highlights of the old. The new creation dawns. If you hadn't read anything more, what would you guess might then happen with women's ministry? Close it down. The new creation has dawned. The Saviour has come to reverse the fall. And when the Spirit fell at Pentecost, and the Spirit fell on Mary, the mother of Jesus, other women, disciples of Jesus, Peter says this, what they saw at that extraordinary time at Pentecost, he says, this is that. This is what the prophet Joel spoke of, Acts 2:17-18. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Friends, the coming of the Spirit was a step change in the presence of God with his people. That is, something new was happening, and women were an integral part of that newness. And as Paul writes to the church at Corinth He gives instructions on spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14. We looked at it right at the beginning of 2009. And when you read those chapters, you'll see that there are no gender boundaries specified. What does come through, and what we always need to remember, is that this is the sovereign freedom of the Holy Spirit to bestow gifts based on what he wants to do. And the reason he does it, the reason why we get gifts, is for the building up, the edification of the body for the common good. Let's look then at some particular women in the early church. And the first one is Phoebe, Romans 16. You might want to turn to Romans 16. We're going to look at this kind of twice. You can just leave your finger in it. Romans 16, the beginning of the chapter. So this is at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. He's commending people, and he writes, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she's been a great help to many people, including me." Now, Phoebe's husband is not mentioned. We don't know whether she was single. We don't know whether she was a widow. What we do know is she was from the port city adjacent to Corinth, the city of Cenchrea. And we know that she's travelling to Rome, to the house churches in this the capital of the Roman Empire. In verse 1 in the NIV, you'll see she's described as a servant of the church. And servant is literally deacon, used primarily, not always, but primarily to describe a leader in the church. Now, she's called a deacon because she would have exercised a ministry. She would have exercised a service to God's people. And if you kind of bear with me with just one little bit of grammar, I think it's likely that this woman exercised an official office, not just kind of, if you like, a ministry of service. Why do I say that? Here's a woman, and Paul uses the masculine form of the word for deacon. If he was using the feminine form, it'd be more likely he's kind of just talking about kind of general service. They can't be dogmatic on these things, but it's likely that in doing that, he's signifying that Phoebe is a leader in this church. But it's even more than that. I think we can kind of see that trend. This woman is significant in Paul's eyes, and he says she's been a great help. In the context of her being a deacon, being a leader, he's literally referring to her as a patron, because the word that's used there to say she's been a help to me, right, is most often translated as a patron. That is, one of the leaders in the church at Cenchrea, similar to Lydia at Philippi. It's also likely that Phoebe was Paul's courier for the letter to the Romans. And when you think about a courier in that first century world, don't think of DHL. You don't sort of, or, you know, Amazon continuing to send books to 12 Stanley Drive. You don't sort of get the book and just say, oh, there's the door to the church, I'll just drop it there. It wasn't a DHL courier. The courier would bring it, the letter would be read, and the person bringing it was the one on the spot to answer their questions. And if you think of the book of Romans, no book in Scripture more dense theologically, with just massive numbers of commentaries that have been written over the years, wrestling with it, it's likely that this lady Phoebe was a woman very skilled in biblical teaching as she took this letter to the churches based in Rome. Another P word, Priscilla. You might just hit that little button again. We've got a little gremlin in the computer. There we go. It's good. We read about Priscilla in Acts 18 in association with her husband Aquila. They were both Jews. They'd been kind of tossed out of Rome with Claudius, and they meet up with Paul in Corinth. They travel from Corinth to Ephesus with the Apostle Paul. When Paul leaves Ephesus, they stay. And God brings along this man, Apollos, which later on in Scripture we see this is a giant of the faith. Nah, we can't be sure. Some suggestion, perhaps the writer of the book of Hebrews. And he comes along, and we read in Acts 18:26 that Priscilla and Aquila explain to Apollos the way of God more adequately. Here was a great woman Bible teacher. She and her husband led Apollos from a John the Baptist faith to a Jesus faith. And Paul refers to them as his fellow workers, and not in every reference, but in the majority of the references to this couple, Priscilla's name comes before Aquila. That's very unusual in the first century for the woman to be mentioned first. We can't get too carried away with it, but it's probably not insignificant. So what did women do in the early churches? Well, they preached the gospel, they taught, they carried on pastoral work amongst the churches. But there's another woman I want you to meet, if you've got your Bible still there, in Romans 16, and it's verse 7. Paul writes, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who've been in prison with me." They are, what are the next words? Someone call them out. Outstanding, what? Outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. The earliest Greek reading commentator was John Chrysostom. His writings are just fantastic to read. And he writes as what we have as Junius is Junia, J-U-N-I-A. A woman. It's a female name. It's a fascinating story how different translations have moved between Junia and Junius over the years. If you're interested in that, I can email you some stuff on that for sake of time now. This is a woman. This is a woman, and she's called an apostle. Not only is she called an apostle, she's referred to by Paul as outstanding. With her husband, mutuality. As an apostle, she would have been involved in evangelizing, teaching, preaching, establishing, and leading churches. What have we seen so far in the New Testament? Well, we have a woman apostle involved in teaching, leading, and preaching. We have another woman involved in teaching Scripture. We have another leader of a local church financially supporting Paul and explaining likely the letter of the Romans to the Romans, the Roman church. And what I haven't covered, but just as we think about kind of those dot points, in 1 Corinthians 11, we read that in the assembly, in the church assembly, women were praying and prophesying. With me? I want you to keep all of that in your mind as we come to two passages that are taken as the key pillars of the complementarian position. So how should we understand these passages? And the passages are 1 Corinthians 14, it's the end of the chapter, verses 34 and 35, and the passage read to us this morning, 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15. Paul writes at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, "Women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church." To Timothy, he writes, verse 11, 1 Timothy 2, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent." I wonder if you've got a question in your mind, like has been in my mind for many years. How on earth do you reconcile those two sections? with the rest of what we see in the Old and New Testaments? Kind of a reasonable question, isn't it? How do we reconcile them with the what we see in the Old and New and the unfolding of Christ's work in the new creation? Well, we do need to think about the historical context. Not sure if there's any part of Scripture where it's kind of more important than in dealing with these passages. I'm sure there is. But when Paul writes to Corinth and Ephesus, he writes at a time where there is a gender and sexual revolution sweeping through the Roman Empire, and particularly in the main cities, cities like Corinth, cities like Ephesus in Asia Minor. This movement has been called the New Roman Woman Movement. The movement caused so much alarm that there are secular texts dealing with what the legislators and the authorities back in Rome tried to do to kind of wipe it out. And this was a pretty freewheeling society back in Rome, and it even caught their attention. And the principal characteristics of the New Roman Woman Movement, now well attested in historical documents, are these. A woman expressed their freedom in sexually provocative and extravagant dress. Clothes denoted status and rank in the Roman society. And so, if you like, you were what you wore. Secondly, women in this new Roman movement kind of pushed themselves forward to make public addresses. And thirdly, they had a very low view of marriage and childbearing. They had a very energetic view of a sexually promiscuous lifestyle. Lock that into your brains. It's critical when you come to these texts. Let me deal with 1 Corinthians 14 first. I've already mentioned that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul has acknowledged that women can pray and prophesy in the assembly. So they were clearly allowed to make audible noise, weren't they? So what on earth does it mean then when Paul writes in 34 that women should remain silent? Well, he does give us the clue. It's in verse 35. Paul silences women in regard to asking questions. Why would he do that? It would seem that these women being referred to were not as well trained theologically and biblically as the men, and that was the case right across that world. There's a massive difference in education between the men and women. And Paul clearly sees the questions as kind of interrupting their time of corporate worship. He says, look, save it up when you get home. Kind of go through it then. Don't sort of just call out and interrupt what's happening as we come together as God's people in corporate worship. See, Paul's key point is simply this. Learn before you what? Speak. And for us today, women are certainly not uneducated. Many women are better educated than men. But Paul's point still applies. In public teaching, get yourself biblically literate first, whether you're a male or a female. 1 Timothy 2:8-15. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly. Interesting. With decency and propriety. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing, and if they continue in faith, love, and holiness if they continue in faith, love and holiness with propriety. You see any kind of link there as to what was happening in the world to which the church was growing and Paul was writing to? There's just so much that could be said about these verses. I kind of feel uncomfortable in trying to tackle them in 5 minutes. I reckon there's been whole forests in Tasmania that have been lost. People have printed books just on 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15. So what I'm going to do is give you a summary of what I believe these verses are teaching, given the three biblical contexts: immediate, book, Bible, and a summary based on what was happening historically in that society with this new Roman woman movement sweeping through the empire's capitals. Paul is correcting problems in worship. If you've got your Bibles open there, it's important to kind of track this through. He's correcting both men and women in verse 8, where he tells the men not to dispute or to get angry, but rather to start praying. He then goes on and he corrects women in several particulars. He's not laying down first principles. What he's doing is he's correcting an existing, what? Problem. Paul is not talking about occasions or instances where it's perfectly proper for a woman to teach or to exercise authority over men. How could he be when in Romans 16 we very clearly see women in those roles? The issue here in Ephesus is that there were some women who were seeking to teach, who were seeking to take authority over men without first being quiet and learning about their faith. It's actually a similar instruction to those verses at the end of 1 Corinthians 14. Paul is not concerned with silence per se, but with silence in order to learn. This is a temporary silence until these women have learned. And all believers, men and women, are called to grow in the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not kind of an optional extra. You don't sort of say, well, I remember the day when I turned to Jesus, but I don't need to kind of grow. We are all commanded to grow in the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, to continue to be learners. But what about the reference to Genesis in verses 13 to 14? This is what I guess really kind of triggers a lot of the debate. Because without getting too technical, the issue is this. Is this a cultural specific issue addressing something in Ephesus? Or is it transcultural? Is this in Scripture so that we say, oh, right, no, this is not about Ephesus. This is about all people in all times, in all places. And people will often say, well, the reference to Genesis says that it's, what, transcultural. It's to all people in all places at all times. But we've already seen that this new Roman movement was clearly being addressed as he opens the section. So why the reference to Genesis? In the original creation story, Adam is alive. It's only Adam who's alive when the instruction is given not to eat of the tree. Adam obviously did not instruct Eve sufficiently, because later she says to the snake that they were not even to touch the fruit. You see, deceived is used in the context of Eve's lack of adequate teaching. A person who's not properly instructed is always much more easily deceived. And such was the case with Eve. And so Paul implies in 1 Timothy 2, such is the case with these high-status women who are new converts but who think that they can immediately start instructing others, including men. think 13 and 14 is relatively straightforward. 15 is much harder. What does the reference saved through childbearing mean? Well, it clearly doesn't mean saved in the sense of forgiveness of sins. You don't come into the kingdom by giving birth. I think in the context of what was happening in that society, the reference to save through childbearing may have denounced these new women who shunned childbearing. And it may simply mean that a woman who bore children avoided the dangerous practice of abortion that could often in that society result in death. I agree with the biblical writer who sums up these two silence passages, 1 Corinthians 14, the end of it, and 1 Timothy 2. He sums it up this way. Paul's two comments about silence are actually consistent with the story and plot of the Bible. Women who have always been gifted by God to speak for God and to lead God's people were doing just those things in Paul's churches, and we've seen that. Brendan gets excited by these sorts of topics. But women who had not yet learned Bible and theology, or who had not yet learned how to live a Christian life, were not to become teachers until they learned orthodox theology. What about for us? Well, I grew up in a complementarian church environment. Much later in life, when I trusted in Christ, I just simply assumed that position. I must say, through all of those years when I grew up in the church but not being connected to Christ, I don't ever recall anyone kind of explaining why we held that position, but that was the situation. When I came to faith and as I dug into Scripture, the less convinced I became on that complementarian position. I saw that there were these kind of arbitrary, non-biblical rules that were established in churches for what women could do and what they couldn't do. Like, it's okay to go and teach in Sunday school, but don't you dare get up here and open the Bible. Well, if you're actually going to stand on Scripture, sola scriptura, I'll be delighted for you to show me the verse that starts to differentiate the age of males. But in complementarian churches, women are involved in lots of stuff, aren't they? In Sunday school, and there seems to be some sort of age when all of a sudden it changes and actually becomes a massive sin before a holy God to actually address men. That bothered me. I became concerned, I think it would be fair to say alarmed, by the dogmatism, and it's probably happened in the last probably 5 years particularly, the dogmatism of a number of complementarian writers on these two passages, who don't do justice to the storyline, to the plot line of the Bible, and don't do justice to the liberating work of God in the new creation inaugurated by Christ himself. I became concerned that this issue, which is a non-essential salvation doctrine, teaching, I became concerned that this issue was often put as a core doctrine and became the touchstone for whether you were orthodox or not, indeed, whether you were actually right before God or not. So when I came to Deep Creek, as your pastor, I was very relaxed to lead a church that practiced using believers in roles and ministries according to their giftedness and not according to their gender. In the fall, we see no mutuality. In the fall, we see striving for both sexes for dominance. But as Christians, we're not children of the fall, are we? We're children of the new creation. Oh, we've still got flesh that's got to be kind of dealt with. But we're children of the new creation. We are one in Christ, Paul writes. And in Christ, he says, there's neither male nor female. What's really kind of struck me, and probably it's always kind of have the discipline of having to actually get up and preach, what's really struck me is that silencing women in the church does not illustrate the new creation. So my prayer is that we might serve and glorify our Lord in accordance with his good gifts with which we've been blessed, for the building up of the body and for the cause of the kingdom. Let me pray for us. Lord, we praise you this day.